Me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to look at verse 8 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Throughout this epistle, Peter has been emphasizing the true hope of the believer. He talks about the attitude that motivates our lives, the goals which should direct our energies, the principles that should govern our every action. And from those, that hope comes as a result, certain outward marks of what designates one as a true believer. And he talks about the duties that we should observe and the service that we should seek after in our relationship with the Lord. And beginning in chapter 2, he introduced to us some of the obligations of what I refer to as mutual submission in various spheres of life that God leads us. We talked about submission to governments, submission in our business or careers or job situations, submission of wives to their husbands, and submissions of husbands to their wives. In fact, we find that in Ephesians 5:21, Paul gives a parallel emphasis to what we're going to be looking at tonight, where he talked about submitting to one another in the fear of God. Where in that situation, he was talking about how that wives were to submit to their husbands and how husbands were to submit to their wives by loving them as Christ loved the church. And in fact, as we look at verses 8 through 12, not tonight, but over the next few nights, we're going to find that Peter is talking to us again about this continuing issue of submission. But in general, as we look at the church as a body of believers, what is that submissive attitude that is to govern our relationships with one another? And at the forefront of that, we're going to find is the issue of Christian unity. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous." And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our understanding, and cause us to be responsive to you. Let us grow and learn in the calling and the purpose of your will and your way, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, he begins with a call to unity within the church when he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And where we begin is really a definition of what it means to be of one mind. The word here, homophron, in the Greek literally means to have a sameness of mind. Art and Gingrich defined it in their lexicon as being like-minded or harmonious, united in spirit. And it's interesting, we find that Paul repeatedly makes the same exhortation in his epistles. For example, in Romans 12, verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind one toward another." And then in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 5, he says again, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another." In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he said, "Be of one mind, live in peace." In Philippians 2:2, he said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And then in Philippians 3:15 again, he says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." And he's speaking of the oneness of mind. Again in Philippians 4:2, he says, "As by a word of exhortation, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So that this idea that we are to have this sameness, this oneness of mind, this unity in attitude and heart is not something that's unique to Peter. It's a concept that is part of what the Christian fellowship is to be all about. So that where we need to begin is looking at the basis of that unity that we have as Christians. And there are really a series of points that I want to build on here. First of all, the basis of our unity is the fact that there is one God. That we begin with that concept that there is one true God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," is the classic injunction that Israel has as a nation, and they minister that exhortation to one another repeatedly. But as Christians, we go on to say not only is there one God, but there is one Redeemer, Savior, who is the person Jesus Christ. And beyond that, there is one corporate universal church of which every believer becomes a part of at the moment of our conversion. or our submission and yieldedness of our life to Jesus Christ. So that all of those concepts become unifying factors. There's one God, there's one Savior, there's one church of which we automatically come into membership of at the moment of our conversion. And of the church, it's important to realize that that church is referred to as the body of Christ. That, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we've all been baptized into the same body, which is Jesus Christ. And there is no other body of which we are a part of. That's part of our natural birth and part of our spiritual heritage, is we become part of the same family. We may not always like who's part of our family, but we're all part of the same family through our mutual common faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to realize that it is a unity which exists in spirit, not necessarily in physical location. We find that physical location does not determine what the body of Christ is, but it's something that happens in a purely spiritual sense, because we are all partakers of the same Spirit, we are baptized by that same Spirit in the body of Christ, we don't have to occupy the same location. There's a particular group called the local church, and they follow the teaching of a man by the name of Witness Lee, and profess to have a relation or a descendancy from Watchman Nee, who was a rather famous Chinese Christian leader who was killed by the communists. And what they do is they say there's only one local church for each community, and we are it. And they will go to various churches and they will say, we give you the opportunity to become part of us. I remember when I was in assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, we had a regular Sunday morning attendance was around 10,000 people, 10,000 adults, not counting kids. And one day they started a local church chapter, this group in Costa Mesa, and I think there was 12 of them. And they came to our offices one day and invited us to become part of their ministry. Now, I don't know about you, that seemed a little bit weird. But what they were in essence saying is that your ministry is not legitimate because it's not part of who we are. And they have a very incorrect interpretation of Scripture that that there's only one body of believers for each community. I think the Scriptures very clearly indicate that that is not necessarily the case at all. That certainly when a pioneering work goes into a community, there's only going to be one church because there's only one ministry. But over a process of time, there's a multiplication of that work and ministry. And there are some people who object to the fact that there are a variety of churches within a community. That's unfortunate, because God is going to raise up many, many different ministries, and some with different styles of ministry and philosophies of ministry and ways of doing things. But nonetheless, they become true manifestations of the presence of God and the work of His Holy Spirit within a place. So it's natural to have that kind of multiplication. But it's also important for us to realize that God does not limit Himself to a place. But God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And in the Old Testament, one thing God very clearly indicates is that there would never be a physical building or locality that God would designate as the only place where God can be found. But that is so, because when David set out to build a temple, the thing that God said to David is, when did I ever command you to build me a house, and what house could be built for me? So that when he finally built the temple, it was only a physical representation, it was only a focal point for the people to come into worship, but in no way was ever intended to establish the concept that God was limited or located specifically within a place. Because as the Lord said in the Old Testament, the heavens can't hold my glory. So that there is no physical building. And those who worship God, therefore, have a spiritual relationship. And we as Christians need to realize that our physical buildings that we meet in are solely for the purpose of convenience. It is far more convenient to have a place like this to come together and worship the Lord than to have to be limited to having to go to a place, or to look upon a physical building as being holy or special and unique, is to miss the whole point. In fact, it is the beginnings of an idolatrous attitude towards God. Because there is no place. A building is simply meant to be a physical location upon which we can carry out the works and the activities of ministry. And the reality is that most believers in the world don't have the advantage of a physical location. and yet they are quite free to worship God and to honor Him in spiritual fellowship with Him. So that we also realize that there is no group or organization or institution or denomination or congregation that is the quote-unquote true church. And anytime you hear that kind of claim that this is really where we serve God more purely, more rightly, more correctly, with more, you know, we tend to have attitudes oftentimes that this is where God is really served, as if there's a special franchise, or we have discovered the Colonel's secret formula, you know, and nobody else can duplicate. That kind of attitude borders on a spiritual arrogance that is not pleasing to God. And I would even caution us in our ministry here that we may love our fellowship and we may enjoy the kind of worship. We need to realize that it is only one evidence or manifestation of how God is working in a group of people's lives on the face of the earth. And given any place in this country, you can find places where God may not be doing the same thing, but just because it's different doesn't mean it's not as good. Oftentimes we get letters back from people who move out of our community to another community and say, I just can't find a church like Calvary Chapel. Well, first of all, that shouldn't surprise us because, you know, there are different personalities in different ministries and there are different issues and there are different needs and different ways that God will express Himself. But unfortunately, there tends to be involved in those statements kind of like nothing quite as good. And it's like a quote that was in Guitar Magazine several years ago that said, most people say, I know the music I like, but the reality is they like the music they know. And the thing is that we like what we are comfortable with and what we are familiar with. We tend to not like what we are uncomfortable with and what is new to us. And so a lot of times what we determine as something being better than something else is really a matter of personal taste and not a matter of what is better than one thing or another. It's a matter of what our own personal preferences are. We need to realize, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 12, that there's tremendous diversity within the body of Christ. There's tremendous diversity. And that along with that diversity, there are various members who function separately, though not independently. Because what Paul also brings out in 1 Corinthians 12 is that even though there's diversity of ministry, there's various ways of ministering, yet we're not operating independently. Although I do not know what most of the rest of the body is doing. I don't know what the hand is doing or what the foot is doing. I may not even understand the functions. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful in my service to Him. But the Lord causes all the individual parts of the body to work together for the glory of the kingdom. So that there is a unity, but not necessarily a unity that I see with my eyes. And this becomes a real problem because many times people say, well, Christians seem to be divided from each other. And that may not necessarily be true at all. We may have a different approaches to the same ministry, but we are not necessarily divided because of that. But I'll go into that further. There's a corporate unity that the body of Christ has, but that unity is only because of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 17, which is a passage that's most often quoted in regards to Christian unity these days, beginning in verse 20, Jesus made the following statement. John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about not praying just for the disciples, the apostles, but praying for all that would believe because of their ministry. And that includes you and I, if you're not aware of that. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave to me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundations of the world, and so forth and so on. The point is that the reason that there is a unity is because Christ has loved us and has purposed to include us within Himself. Unfortunately, that passage is used in a much broader context today than it should be. Because what really brings unity amongst the believers is the common commission that we submit ourselves to. When we talk about the believers being unified, there is a loyalty, but there is also a common faith and a common obedience to that faith that allows that unity to be evidenced or manifest in the world. So that as we follow the commission that He has given to us, which is what? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says it in Matthew 28, I believe it's verses 18 and 19. To go into all the world and preach the gospels and to make disciples. And as much as we are committed to that purpose, we enter into the common goal and purpose and unity of what the body of Christ is all about. So that if we are unified in our commitment or our commission, our purpose and our goal, we're to be unified in our love, we are also to be unified in our dogma. Now, some people take issue with dogma because we get the word dogmatism. And they think it's wrong to be dogmatic. In other words, you say to somebody, don't be so dogmatic. Dogmatic means that you have a concept that you're unwilling to compromise. There's certain non-negotiable concepts. And I would agree that if your concepts are wrong, then it's wrong for you to be dogmatic. But if your concepts are truth, then it's wrong for you not to be dogmatic. So that when we talk about the dogma of the Christian faith, we are truly in the faith, we are holders of the common faith, if we are dogmatic on those things which Scriptures teach. The only exception would be certain secondary issues which are not clearly outlined within Scripture, but maybe just lightly alluded to. And there are areas in which Christians disagree. But what makes us a Christian are common agreements on certain dogmatic points. Things, for example, the oneness of God, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the bodily, personal resurrection of Jesus Christ, and things of that nature. Those are basic concepts that if you don't hold them, then you're talking about a whole different relationship. So that there are many people who say, of course I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that virgin birth stuff. But that's kind of like trying to drive a car with only three wheels on. It's imbalanced, it won't stand up. And the same thing is too, if you remove things like the virgin birth or the resurrection and the deity of Christ, then your Christianity no longer has any wheels to it. It's not going to go anyplace. It becomes, intellectually, it becomes illogical and inconsistent. And so that's why we find that when people say those statements, we know something else. They also don't hold the Bible to be God's Word. Because it's impossible to say, well, I believe the Bible is God's Word, and yet reject the foundational concepts of what makes the Bible God's Word. I hope that makes logical sense. And yet it's much like one teacher that is on TV made a particular statement. He said, well, the Bible, I believe that the Bible was inspired, or the Bible writers were inspired, but what they wrote wasn't given by inspiration. Now, if that sounds like double talk to you, I'm glad. You're doing well. In other words, what he was saying was, I believe that these people were inspired, just like you and I get inspired. We see, you know, we get inspired to go wash our cars or to plant zinnias, you know. We get inspired to do something. He's saying they were inspired. They were men who loved God, and they were inspired, and they wrote these things. But to say that everything they wrote came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come on, this is the 20th century. Let's get real. The difficult question that follows when somebody says that is, okay, which parts are inspired then? Or which parts can we take as being God's Word? And at that point it becomes, the parts I agree with. You see? And so you begin to go down the pathway of nonsense. It's a pathway of intellectual dishonesty, and it's a pathway of erosion very quickly. that people begin to follow down. So that when we talk about the unity of the body of believers, it's a unity based upon certain agreed truths. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he becomes the center of our agreement. And those things that he passed on to us are aspects of that, are the body of that truth that we dogmatically hold to, and there is no compromise. So that ultimately our unity leads us into a mutual faith. A faith that, and excuse me, a mutual fellowship, which John in 1 John 1:3 said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That our fellowship as Christians is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And John says, I write these things that you might have fellowship with us. So that at the heart of the idea of being unified as a group of believers is the idea that, first of all, I have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I cannot have fellowship with the body of Christ if I don't have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Any more than you can't be part of a physical family unless you have either been born or adopted into that family. And so it is that when we receive Christ, Scripture says we are adopted into the family and the body of Christ. Sometimes the negative is an easier thing to define, or an easier way of defining something than the positives. And so I want to talk briefly about what unity is not, what it isn't. Unity is not, as I said before, total agreement on secondary issues. Some Christians believe, as I do, that the gifts, or what they call the sign gifts of the Spirit, are operative today. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecies, various forms of miracles, and so forth. I believe that those things are present and active in the church and in the world today. I don't find any scriptural basis to say that they are not. And along with that, I have experience that reveals to me that the miracles are still happening and God is still working in wondrous ways. There are other Christians who disagree with that completely. The point is, does that mean that we cannot have unity in our fellowship in Christ? It should not divide us. It should not divide us as Christians. If it divides us, then I believe we're caught up in a snare. But it should not be a point. And oftentimes we find Christians do enter into heated arguments. Whether I believe in those things or not, nowhere in Scripture does it say that's a basis of salvation or fellowship with God. And therefore, I have no basis to separate myself or not walk in unity of fellowship with that person or begin to have prejudicial or judgmental attitudes towards that person because I think they're wrong in their conclusions. Because in that is almost a very proud or arrogant assumption that there's a possible place that you can come to in your walk with God where you don't have some kind of doctrinal error. Personally, I believe that if you ever come to a place where you think that there's no possibility that your doctrine is incorrect or your understanding of Scripture is incorrect, that you become closed to the Holy Spirit. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't therefore know anything for certain, because I think that we hold certain truths in common and we may grow in our understanding of those truths. And again, that becomes the foundation. But I'm always willing to hear the other guy's argument. But the point is, he has to be able to support his or her argument by what the Scripture says. Can it be founded? Can it be confirmed by Scripture? And I think that's important for us to recognize, because in the church today, and I think it's probably always been that way, there have been many, many aberrations of doctrine and false concepts and misunderstandings of the text, which have led people into spiritual tangents that have been destructive and have been misleading. But nonetheless, and what happens is many people saying, well, if you can read me a verse that proves to me or sounds like what the truth is, then I'll follow after that. We as Christians need to be much more discerning. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, is the way Paul put it to Timothy. Rightly divide the word of truth. Why? He said, so that we would be fit workmen, but also that we wouldn't be ashamed. The word ashamed means to have the rug pulled out from under you. You see, if you believe incorrectly, you're going to go out on a limb that's going to give out. and it's going to fail you. And so it is that right doctrine is important for profitable, fruitful, purposeful living in Christ. And if our spiritual concepts or our doctrinal concepts are incorrect, we're going to be limited and even harmed in some degree by our lack of true understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching. So that we need to commit ourselves to be students of God's Word. Most people don't like that discipline in their life, but it's important. Secondly, unity does not mean that we overlook doctrinal error or sin. Some people saying, well, let's just not argue about it, or as one gal on TV likes to say, it's just semantics. And it isn't just semantics a lot of times. Semantics means it's just a different understanding of the same words or terms. We're not necessarily talking about that. We find many times that false doctrines again come into the church, and they need to be identified as being false. It is not disunity to say to somebody, your doctrine is wrong, and this is why it is wrong, and to demonstrate from Scripture the incorrectness of that. It is also not disunity to go to somebody who is in sin and say, you are in sin. If there is disunity, it's in the act of the sinning that a person commits, and their unwillingness to come under spiritual discipline and correction for that sin. That is a disunifying action, not the confrontation. So that ignoring accountability or responsibility is wrong and leads to disunity. Holding somebody accountable for their behavior, pressing someone to be responsible, is an act of unity. Endeavoring, Paul said to Timothy, to maintain the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. That's something we are to work towards. And when we see somebody behaving in a way that's going to break the unity, then we need to confront that. Unity does not mean total agreement on our methodology or our format. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book called The Church in the 21st Century, and his main thesis was simply this, and I think it's very valid. He says, we must not mistake form from function. He said, the function of the church, what it's supposed to do, is clearly outlined in Scripture. The form that it takes is not clearly defined at all. And you see, many times people will find a methodology or a form that is successful in their ministry in a particular location, and they begin to go around saying, this is the way that God wants it to be done everywhere. And it's just simply not valid. It's just simply not valid. And we can develop all these interesting prejudices. For years, missionaries felt that when they went into native countries where people did not have the same kind of clothing attitudes that we have, in other words, nudity didn't bother them, they felt that one of their responsibilities was to win them to Christ, and then after they had done that, to get them to dress like Westerners dress. Most mission groups have dropped that attitude now. They've dropped that attitude. And it's really interesting, though, that it's not just a Western hang-up. It's something that you find in cultures. For example, in Chuck Smith was sharing when he was ministering in New Guinea to some missionaries there, that they were sharing about how that he was sharing there, and he was talking about to the Wycliffe missionaries how he was blessed out of his gourd to be there. They all started laughing because the native people, the men, that's all they wore. They just had a gourd, and that's all they wore. And many of these had become Christians. The interesting thing was that those who wore the gourds and became Christians, were outraged by, or we shouldn't say outraged, they were troubled by other native peoples higher in the mountains and in more remote areas who had become Christians but didn't wear anything at all. And they felt they were immodest because of that and felt that they should be wearing a gourd so they could be properly attired. Many times we get hung up in things that have nothing to do with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the concerns in much of the third world ministries is that as American Christians go into other cultures, they begin to put pressure on those native peoples to adopt our styles and to look like us and act like us. And it was even interesting to me to be in parts of India to see some of the Christians looked more like Americans than they did Indians in their style of ministry, because they copied even some of the televangelists in their styles. And it's unfortunate because what that does is it makes them less capable to communicate the message of the gospel in their culture. Because suddenly it has a distinctive American or Western look that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you and I had been in a first century church in Jerusalem or in Rome or any of those places, we probably would have been terribly uncomfortable with the way that they worship together and found it greatly different from us. Their lifestyles would have been very different. Their cultural habits and everything would have been very, very different. And sometimes we can look at some of those things and say, gee, that's not very Christian of them. I remember when we were in India, and one of the young men that was traveling with us were serving as a guide, very nice, well-educated young man, and we got done eating, and he began to belch rather vociferously. I mean, the three of us kind of went, this guy has no couth at all. Until we realized absolutely nobody else minded. It wasn't a problem at all within that culture. And many times we can make those kind of things issues that divide and tear away at unity, and they have nothing at all to do with what the unity of the Christian faith is. Unity does not necessarily mean that we enjoy the company of everybody that we're with, or that we feel like we want to become intimately participatory in other things. And one of the things that I have found is always a problem in ministries is that there are many people who think that the purpose or the calling of Christians is to get everybody together. And today in the church is a real movement towards what we call ecumenicism, the idea of getting everybody who says they're a Christian to come together in a universal unity. There are some real basic problems with that. First of all, I don't think it's scriptural. I don't think the scriptures show us any place that the church is going to come together in this universal unity here upon the earth. In heaven, yes. But on the earth, I don't see it happening. Secondly, because we form different members of the body of Christ, we will never come to total agreement on how to slice an orange. We will never come to total agreement because we're not called to do the same thing. And unfortunately, we are limited in our perspectives enough to be able to think that we know how somebody else should be doing it instead of just being faithful to do what we have been called of God to do. When I was in Israel a few years ago, we went to a meeting of the three major Jewish Christian organizations. And they were meeting because they were trying to come to a place where they would stop criticizing each other. There was one faction that said, we should be out there just preaching the Gospels, passing out tracts, being avidly evangelistic, and not caring about the consequences. There was another group that says, we think that the best way is to just do lifestyle evangelism. Live in the community with the Jewish people, love them, show them that we're better Jews than they are because we have Jesus Christ, that we're more honest, more industrious. We'll do lifestyle evangelism. And they were judging and criticizing each other back and forth. I don't know if it ever occurred to them that maybe God was telling them both to do what they were doing, because he wanted to reach different people in different ways. Unfortunately, we know what God has called us, or we sense what God has called us to, because we're comfortable with that kind of ministry, and we tend to sit and judge other people because they are not ministering the same way we are ministering. And I think that's often a mistake. Now, if they're preaching something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they're distorting the message, if they're presenting concepts and doctrines that are false, that's a whole different issue. But we need to recognize that oftentimes the format of our ministry is going to change because cultures are different and cultures change. And if anything should demonstrate that, this fellowship should demonstrate that. Because our type of ministry has a unique approach to things. We have a different personality than other ministries. And many of you have been attracted here because that's what you like. You liked the difference. The danger is that you begin to say, therefore, our church is more spiritual or is better than somebody else's church because they don't do it that way. If you fall into that, you've fallen into the sin. You've fallen into the attitude that begins to divide, because I can guarantee you there are people who walk in here and they say, I don't like it. When my mother comes here, she has told me over and over again, I miss the hymns. Fine. I have nothing against that. But while you're here, you're going to, for the most part, miss them. You know? That's nothing against hymns, but that's just, it's not part of our style of ministry and worship, and that's fine for the most part. I like it when Bill includes some hymns once in a while. I think that's nice. Just don't do it all the time. The fact that I don't want to be best friends or don't feel called to be best friends with every person does not make me disunifying either. But at the same time, there is an attitude that we are to maintain towards everyone who calls themselves a Christian. In fact, that's what he goes on to describe here in what follows in the same verse. The attitudes that is to govern our relationship towards everyone who confesses to be a Christian. And I tell you, we need to begin with the assumption that if somebody says, I'm a Christian, we should not go at them as saying, prove it. I have been confronted by people like that before, and I found that personally offensive. It's kind of like, you're a Christian? Oh, yeah? You know, do you believe in one God? Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe, you know, it's kind of this inquisition that you go through. I personally found that a little offensive. You know, what do you really... And I think we need to operate on the assumption that when people say they are Christians, that they are in fact Christians, and there are governing attitudes. If they are not truly believers, just in the attempt to have fellowship with them, it'll become apparent, because we'll find that the message that they are speaking is different than the one that we have been given by the Lord. The emphasis of their life is different from where we are in our focus and our relationship with God. The first thing he says to us is that we are to be sympathetic towards those who are in the body of Christ. He says, having compassion for one another. The word sympatheo in the Greek means to be affected with the same feelings as another, or to be sympathetic with them. In the old authorized version, this verse was used, and I think it really clearly defines it, saying to be touched with the feelings of another. Romans 12:15, Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And the word compassion, or sympathy, excuse me, in Webster Dictionary simply means to suffer with another. And herein lies our barrier to truly being a sympathetic person. Is that to be sympathetic, you must be willing to enter into another person's suffering. And most of us are not into suffering, and we do everything we can to avoid it. When we see somebody who is going through suffering, for the most part, we become uncomfortable and want to withdraw. Now, some people say, well, that's because I don't have the gift of mercy. You know, and that may be very true. That may be very true. In fact, it's probably definitely true, because people who have the gift of mercy never think twice about getting involved in other people's sufferings, sometimes too much. But you see, just because I don't have a giftedness in a particular area does not mean I am alleviated from responsibility. I have a responsibility to be merciful. And because I don't have a particular giftedness in that area means that I have to work that much harder, and I'm going to be humbled that much more often by my failure in that area of my life. So that when he speaks about being sympathetic to other people, it means that I have to have, or I'm called by God to have, a willingness to become involved in their problems. That why do I become one-minded? It's because I realize that they, being a member of the body of Christ, have an impact upon me. If they do well in God, then I am benefited. If they suffer, I am going to be suffering as well. Even though I may not be able to see it. That is the mystical unity of the body of Christ. They, being a member, become important and vital to God. And if nothing else, Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it unto one of these, you do it unto me. That if I am doing it to another, it's the same as if I was ministering personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the body needs that attitude. So that if we're truly going to be like-minded, we have to begin with that attitude of wanting to be sympathetic, wanting to become involved in the struggles and the issues that we go through individually. And secondly, he said that we need to demonstrate brotherly love, or as he says, to love as brothers. Philoadelphos in the Greek is just means literally that, brotherly love, or loving one like he or she was a brother. And we find that the scriptures go into great detail about this. I mean, John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, that's how men are going to know we are his disciples, by our ability to love one another. If we can't love one another, then the word agape there means sacrificial giving. If we can't sacrificially give ourselves to one another, men will never recognize that we are truly Christians. 1 John, John tells us that if we say we love God but we hate one another, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. And the truest, clearest manifestation of a relationship with God is the willingness to love other people. And over again within scriptures, we find that injunction to love one another sincerely, caringly, intimately. We become involved in the issues and needs of one another's lives. Barclay simply said, if in the life of a man or a church there is no love of men, then quite certainly in that man and in that church there is no true love of God. In other words, the clearest indication or the clearest barometer of what's going on in your life spiritually is how you feel about other people, and particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. If I have bitterness and anger and resentment, if I have hatred, I am in spiritual trouble. Even though nobody else may know that I have those attitudes, I am in spiritual trouble in my life. And I need to get right with God. It is not okay to have anger and hatred and bitterness and so forth. It's not okay to have those things in my life. And we have to stop giving ourselves permission to feel those things. We need to recognize that it's wrong. And I know there are some people who go around saying, well, you've got to allow those feelings to come to the surface because if you keep them bottled up, they'll just grow and become bigger problems. In fact, the evidence seems to indicate that the more you act out a behavior, the more deeply it becomes entrenched in your life. People who get angry tend to get angrier and angrier. People who express their anger find more and more occasions to express their anger. Their anger does not go away by expressing it. The anger goes away by putting the anger aside. Hatred goes away by choosing to put it out of my life. And some people have said, well, isn't that so simplistic? But that's exactly what the Bible says. Put it off. Put it off. And the term that's used there in the Greek means literally the way you take a coat off your body. Is the way you strip your clothes off your body when you get home, you take them off and you put them aside. That's exactly what he describes as those things of the flesh, those attitudes and behaviors. We're to choose to put them off. We are not victimized by our emotions. We are not victimized by those feelings. If we have those uncontrolled feelings, it's because we have chosen to sow into them for so long that they have become deeply ingrained habits. And quite literally, we are in a rut. And maybe that rut is deep enough that we need to have somebody else pray for us. Maybe that rut is so deep that we need to follow James' injunction where he said, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Because you may be that deeply in bondage to those habit patterns in your life. But Christ has broken the dominion of sin over our flesh and has given us the power by His Spirit to put off the deeds of the flesh. And unfortunately, so many of us have our Christianity so psychologicalized that we no longer can simply confess sin and give it to Him. But we have to go into a deep, extended therapeutic program where we hope that somehow we can shed our sins without ever feeling the pain of it. And if that were true, then Jesus never would have said that we need to be crucified. He never would have said, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Paul would have never written, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. And the Word of God says the way out of those negative behaviors is to be crucified with Christ. To die to self and put that off. No longer indulge myself freely in those things that are contrary to the things of God. And so it is that many times, one of the things that Paul said to the Philippians in the 4th chapter, he says, think on the good things, the pure things, the holy things, the things that are full of virtue and good fruits. Meditate upon those things. Give yourself to those things. But don't continue to concentrate on the negative and destructive things the things that are sinful and wrong. We need to put those things off, acknowledge them as sin. And we need to stop saying to ourselves, well, I've got a right to think or to feel this way. And we need to begin to very, very honestly say to ourselves, I am wrong to have these thoughts. I am wrong to have these feelings. These are sin in my life. These are things that hinder my fellowship with God. And is it any wonder that people who have those kind of thoughts and actions become depressed? Because those things separate us from the grace and the fellowship of God that gives us strength and victory in our lives. Those are the things that extinguish the blessings of mercy. They bring into us the judgment that invites judgment upon our own lives. And so it is we need to accept that responsibility and begin to engage in that activity. And you may have habit patterns in your life that are so deeply ingrained, you don't believe that you can be free from them. And yet, it is a process of repeatedly taking ownership, confessing those things as sin, and asking God for deliverance. And it may not go away today or tomorrow, but in the process of time, you will begin to find victory in your life. You will, because you can no longer feel comfortable with it. The minute we begin to call those things sin, they stop being comfortable to us. And we have to put them out of our lives. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, thirdly, he says, we need to have compassion upon one another. Where Paul said, in essence, Peter said, be tender-hearted. And amazingly, the word in the Greek here means to be tender-hearted or compassionate. Fascinating translation. But in Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, in verse 32, Paul makes this statement, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you. You might say, well, what is the distinction between being sympathetic and being compassionate? Simply this, sympathy is a pitiful and loving attitude which moves me to become involved with another person's needs. It's a very positive thing. Sympathy is a very positive action. I see somebody's need, and I feel compelled to move in and lovingly minister to them in their need. Whereas compassion or tenderheartedness is more on the negative side. It's a call to be merciful and forgiving of someone who has injured me. To be compassionate means that I am not going to hold their transgression against me or their transgression against another, but I'm going to act in mercy towards that person for what they have done. And that is, again, an attitude that God calls us to have a compassionate heart. It says in the Gospels that Jesus looked on the multitudes and he had compassion on them. Now, he was tired, physically weary, mentally weary, and the people had pressed upon him. There were many things that he saw were spiritually wrong and lacking in these people's lives. He must have known that many of these same people would forget the miracles 10 minutes after they had received them. He must have known that some of these same people would deny that they ever followed him. And yet, when he saw their need, he said he saw them as a shepherd looks upon sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion upon them. His heart went out to them, and he cared for them, and he ministered to them. And that is what God asks us to seek after in our lives, to ask him to give those compassionate hearts so that when we feel those resentments and those angers, instead of wanting to lash out and to injure in return, that we are asking God to give us the ability to go right back in and love those people some more, to minister to them some more, and to care for them some more. And lastly, he says that the unity of the Spirit, the unity of fellowship that we have is maintained by being friendly. Actually, the phrase that Paul uses here is to be courteous, but the word here again means to be well-disposed or friendly and kind. A friendliness of attitude. I'm amazed at how many Christians don't see friendliness as being important in their Christian life. But it is important that we endeavor to keep a friendly attitude, that we are open people and are willing to be open. Now, one of the realities is everybody has different friendship styles. We talked about people who have a singular relational friendship. They're friendly with a very small group of people. We talk about people who are familiar relationship. They have a larger group of people that they're friendly with. We talk about people who are multi-relational. They're friends with everybody and everything. You know, Very few people are multi-relational. Very few people are single-relational. Most people are familiar-relational. But the point is, regardless of what friendship style is you and you are most comfortable with, you are called to allow the Spirit to make you a friendly person. You are called to allow the Spirit to do that. And so often, again, when we talk about the psychologicalizing of the church, we get into all these psychological definitions, which may help us to understand some of our personal limitations, but they do not excuse those limitations. The fact that I have trouble making friendship does not excuse me from when Paul said, if a man is going to have friends, he must show himself friendly. Excuse me, Solomon said that, not Paul. If a man's going to have friends, he's got to show himself to be friendly. That's how we manifest friendliness, is by being friendly to other people. And that is a calling and a ministry that God has called us to. And, you know, unfortunately, we all have those times and we slip away. But you see, what is friendliness? Well, Webster defines it as this: having the disposition of a friend, kind, favorable, disposed to promote the good of another. What does it really mean, friendly? Now, some people think friendly is always having a smile and being warm. And there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me. I think it's great to be friendly, to be warm and friendly. It's not one of my great strengths, I don't think. But nonetheless, there are some people who have just that way of just coming across like, "Hi there." Don Mundy is a perfect example. I mean, if I could do it, Don, I can't do that. Don is just, he's one of the best greeters I've ever met. He just comes, "Hi, you know, good to meet you." I mean, you feel like, hey, this guy likes me, you know. He doesn't even know me, and he likes me, you know. Most of us aren't real good at that, you know. We feel awkward and uncomfortable and don't know where to put our hands and our feet and our eyes, you know. We just kind of, you know. And I'm not saying, you know, I think if we have problems like that, we need to ask the Lord to help us to communicate through our behavior that we are friendly people. But friendliness goes far beyond that. Friendliness is the willingness to, again, get involved in other people. The willingness to care about other people and get involved in their issues and their circumstances. And so often, you know, people will say, well, you know, we could have a more successful church if we were more friendly. And yet their concept is, so what we'll do is we'll have greeters at the door that when people come in and go, "Hi, how you doing?" You know, and we'll put buttons on these people and it says, "Visitor," you know. And we'll say, "Would all the visitors stand up so we can all look at you?" You know, and, now, for that 15% of the population that are multi-relational people, they love that. They'll walk in the door of the church and saying, "Wow, they recognize me. They give me a visitor pin. Yeah, I'll stand up. Hi, everybody." And the tendency is to say, you know, that's the kind of people we want around. These are friendly people. But then they wonder why, you know, people don't come back. Because the bottom line is that people want friendship, not just actions of friendliness. They want friendship. In fact, it was really interesting. One guy who writes books on church growth and studies the dynamics of church growth, one of the things he noted I thought was real interesting, he said that a lot of times churches will have visitation programs and they'll go visit people. You know, people come to their church and they'll fill out a card and then people will go visit them, welcome their church. And they said they found that in one community, this one church said they would go back one time, but they didn't want to be pushy, so they just go back once to visit the people and then invite them to church and come back. Another church said, "We will go back a minimum of 8 times. We will not push them to become part of our church. We will go to their homes. We will help them get established in the community. We'll help them find doctors and dentists and grocery stores. We'll minister to their needs. We'll share the Lord with them as we have opportunity. If they tell us not to come back, we won't come back. But, you know, we'll be friends to these people, regardless of where they go to church. If they don't like our church, we'll help them find a church in the community that does meet their needs. We'll just extend that hospitality and that friendship to them." And he said that church grew by leaps and bounds. Why? because people were friendly. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Friendliness that is only a manipulative tool is sin. Friendliness that's a manipulative tool is sin. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think what that illustration really communicated to me is that when we genuinely communicate to people that we are friends, those people trust us. Those people become vulnerable to us. And unfortunately, too often, Christians, in trying to present the gospel, fail to earn the right to be heard. What we do is we just simply lay down the rap, and then we walk away. And we kind of saying, well, I threw the seed in the ground, and if it doesn't grow, it's your fault, sucker. Now, I don't know too many farmers who operate on that basis, you know. They plow the ground. Farming is a year-round occupation. They even take note of how much snow and how much rainfall comes every year. They're always planning and working around how do you prepare the soil to receive the seed. And we as Christians need to recognize that we are called to be farmers for God. We are God's husbandmen, which may mean God's farmers, is the way Paul put it. And we need to be conscious of preparing the soil that we seek to plant seed in. And our lifestyle, the way we interact with people, is a big part of that. And, some people saying, well, gee, I just can't be artificial. I just got to let my feelings out. What I feel is what I feel, and what I think is what I think. I feel sorry for you if that's the way you really live your life. Because feelings do not determine behavior. Behavior determines feelings. And most people have it backwards. People who allow their feelings to dominate their lifestyle are people who are miserable, depressed, and unproductive in their lives. And I think even people who say that don't really live that way. And if they do, they're very poor people. How many mornings in a week do you wake up saying, wow, I feel like going to work? You know? When you're in college, how many times, or even high school or anything, how often do you wake up in the morning saying, I hardly wait to get to class, man. I'm so excited. Or, boy, I'm looking forward to studying for finals week. Boy, oh boy, that's exciting. I mean, it's crazy. You don't. And if you allowed your feelings to control your life, you'd get nowhere. And unfortunately, there are some people who live like that, and they become transients. They don't want to have to do anything. They don't want to have to deny themselves and struggle through anything. The truth of the matter is that if we've ever accomplished anything, it's because we determined to suppress our feelings and do what we knew had to be done. And the same thing is true when we talk about ministry. That ministry takes place because we suppress our feelings and we do what we are called to do. And I think the clearest illustration I have of that in my life was the first time somebody asked me to go out on the street, pass out tracts, and share my faith. Now, some of you have never done that, and right now you'd be going, I'd never do that. And I understand exactly what you're thinking. before that point in time, I had never done that. And this guy said, why don't you come out with me, and we'll just go, pass out tracts and share the gospel with people. And I thought, man, I used to see people like that in San Francisco and used to think, boy, they're weird. I just can't conceive of myself now being one of them. You know, it's like those strangos. I can't, I really struggle with it. I did not feel like doing this at all. I did not have the Holy Spirit fall upon me and going, hallelujah, I want to go out there and do this. I just thought, I was dying inside. I mean, everything in my body was going, this is total Geeksville, This is not the way I want the world to see me, Isn't there some kind of suave and sophisticated way we can do this, But I did it because somehow I knew it was something that God was calling me to do. And I went out and I passed out Bible tracts and I shared with people and I came back with such a feeling of exhilaration. You see, the good feeling followed my good behavior. And we need to teach that to our children. We need to teach it to ourselves. That we want to feel good about our relationship with God. We want to feel good about what God is doing in our life, what He's called us to do. It comes from biting the bullet and doing what we know is right. As long as we indulge ourselves and say it's all right to think and to feel those things that we know are contrary to God's Word, the minute you find yourself saying something to this effect, "I know it's wrong, but," you set yourself up for depression. Because the blessing of God is not going to be on your life. The blessing of God is not going to be there the minute you take that attitude, because that's an attitude of unbelief and rebellion against God. And it does not promote your joy and your success in Christ. But on the other hand, when you look at those situations saying, "I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to pick up my cross and carry that weight. Whatever it is that I'm supposed to do, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to be whom God has called me to be." Then you will find that what follows is the blessing of the Lord upon your life. Your joy becomes full. Your cup runs over. You see? And it's such a simple concept, yet we have so much difficulty applying it to ourselves. But that's really the key. When we talk about people who are men and women of faith, why are they men and women of faith? Because they are big in physical stature? Because they have deep, booming voices? Yeah. I mean, we have all these weird things. Whenever they depict in a media or in a theater somebody who is a person of faith, they're always this kind of bigger-than-life caricature. You know, they talk with the same accent that God does. But in reality, men and women who have often been people of great faith have been people of very small physical stature, very limited physical strength. And yet they have been able to accomplish great things. Why? Because they were willing to pick up the cross. They were willing to deny themselves and to follow where the Lord had called them to follow. They didn't say, "I'm not strong enough to carry the cross." They just said, "Lord, if you want me to try and carry it, then I'll try and carry it." And they just get under it and lift it. And so we have all these rationalizations. It's too heavy. I'll get splinters. Nobody else is having to carry it. You know, and we have a whole list of excuses about carrying that cross. And unfortunately, we allow ourselves to be deceived like that. And so we say, I'd carry the cross if I could, but everybody knows that I can't. I'm not capable, and I don't know why God did this to me, because I can't carry that. It's obvious to me I can't carry it. And they just sit around carrying on this discussion with themselves and anybody else who will talk to them about how it's just, "I don't understand why God told me to carry the cross, because I can't carry the cross. Everybody knows that I can't carry the cross. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not old enough. I can't carry it." You know, go on and on and on and on. And the cross just lays there, and Jesus says, "If you just pick it up, I'll give you the strength to carry it." And we see somebody else come up who's smaller than us, and they pick it up, and they're carrying it, going, "Man, I can't believe the strength that person has. Oh, what faith, what strength. Oh, boy. Boy, but God just never gave me that kind of strength. I can't do it. I can't do it." And we go on and on and on, never stepping out and believing God for the grace. And I guess that's what it comes down to. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit. In fact, I know, Lord, that you do guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit on a regular basis, but we don't listen all the time. In fact, Lord, I think in honesty we have to admit that most of the time we don't listen. A lot of times we don't pay attention. So often, Lord, we don't even want to hear what you're saying, because we have found a place of comfort in not accepting responsibility, not honestly owning our sin, not faithfully following after you. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. We confess it, Lord, as weakness. We confess it as sin in our lives. And Lord, I pray that the next time you challenge us, that we would have the courage to step forward and to obey. That we would stop looking at our own weakness, our own limitations. Instead, we would just say, "Lord, if that's what you want of me, then I will do it regardless of the consequences." For Lord, until we're willing to take that step, we can never have the opportunity to see the power of God manifested in our midst, in our own lives. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to be powerful in our faith. We want to be overcomers. We want to manifest the victory that's ours in you. Lord, just convince our minds to act upon what we know to be true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.